Brian, was it pretty cool to see your boy up in the orchestra playing and everything? That's what I'm talking about. That was excellent, wasn't it? Yeah. And he's playing the cello? Is that what it is? Very good. All right, let's read verse 25 through 36. Paul writes to the church at Rome 2,000 years ago, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." So I want you to know about this. I don't want you to live in a state of ignorance. You need to be informed of this. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written," reading from Isaiah now, written, quoting from Isaiah, "there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness," or a lack of God, "from Jacob." That's referring to Israel. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching or concerning election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For," there's a conjunction, "the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Now look at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." He's going to ask a rhetorical question. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, help me to communicate effectively today. Help me to make your word alive to everyone present. Open the heart and mind of the unbeliever this morning. Give them, O God, by your grace, a fresh and real revelation of the truth. May they have entered an unbeliever. May they leave a believer. Check them in their place, dear God, and work in them in a unique and special way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me show you right up front what my objective is so that you're not unclear. What is the preacher trying to get accomplished today? This is what I want you to walk away from the auditorium with. I want you to see God as the Lord over human history. And so by Lord, I mean master, or I mean boss. I don't want you to think of God as way out there, far, far away, leaving us to our own devices. Instead, I want you to think and realize that God is very involved in the affairs of man, that he's involved in everything that happens on this planet. And when you come to that realization, I hope it does these four things. I hope in your life, in a unique and special way, it builds up your faith. I mean, I want you to have a rock solid faith in the promises of God. I want you to count on the promises of God in a unique and wonderful way. It's good to have the bells in worship. How's that baby thing working out for y'all? Good? Thumbs up on it? You gonna keep her? This got a Siskel and Ebert thing going on over here. We got one thumb up and one thumb down. All right, so it's 50-50 in that house as to whether we're going to keep the child or not. Number two, we'll get on with the lesson. Number two, we want to minimize human pride in the church. I mean, we want to push pride down. I mean, we don't need any self-righteousness in the church. Number three, we want to magnify the mercy of God. I mean, when we walk out of here, we want to think more of God's mercy. And then number four, white hot worship. White hot worship. I'm not talking about No, I'm talking about, man, he's worthy of worship. And whether you lift your hands up or not, it doesn't matter. What matters is what's going on inside your heart. And is your heart offering up to God white hot worship? You know what I mean? Hot, but there's that white flame. I'm just loving God this morning. And I'm just magnifying who he is. And I can't believe that he saved a sinner like me. And man, he's been so good to me. And I can't get over the fact that he's taking care of me and working in my life. And so I'm just going to praise him. And whether you do that in all different ways is fine. If you lift a hand or you don't, that's okay. What matters is what's in your heart, because God sees the heart. And he knows whether you're just going through the motions during this time of worship, or are you really worshiping God? I mean, shutting the world out and saying, this is my time to sing to you, O God, and you're worthy. So those are our four things. Now let's ask ourselves this morning before we get into the text, why would it be good to establish God's sovereignty on human history? I mean, why would it be important to work that out and make sure it's firm? Well, let's go back in time 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing to the church at Rome and the emperor was feeding Christians to the lions. I mean, that's not a very politically correct scheme. You're kind of wondering, hey God, how long are you going to keep this guy in charge? I mean, we didn't vote him in and we don't really have much chance of voting him out, and we'd really like to not be fed to the lions. I mean, this whole idea of being put in as gladiators and entertaining the Romans as Christians, I mean, we kind of like this to come to an end. You don't think those questions came to their mind? And so Paul reemphasizes, let me remind you, church at Rome, God's in charge. God's working all things out. How about today? How about today when you read the news and you watch the news and you hear that we're getting ready to bail out the euro at $1 trillion, trillion with a T? How many of you have some anxiety towards the future as it looks right now and you wonder, what is going on with America? How many of you are wondering, how big can the debt get to before it collapses and implodes? Does that ever come across your mind? Does it ever come across your mind? How many liberals are we going to stack the court with? And what's going to happen with the future of America? Do those things come to your mind? Sure, me too. And so this morning, I want to remind you, God's in charge. God's in charge. All this stuff is not happening behind his back, and he's getting caught off guard by this. I want to let you know, as we look at this text, that you can trust in God. God's working in the affairs of mankind. I'm going to show you some key verses on that intent. So let's go over last week and kind of bring us everyone up to speed. Last week we looked at verse 25. And so let's look at it again together in your Bible, and let's bring ourselves up to date here. Verse 25, I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be unwise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part towards Israel, it happened and is happening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So we looked at last week this tree idea. And we said that this large olive tree represents the people of God. And we learned last week that God was pulling off branches, snapping branches off, and taking Gentile branches and grafting them into the tree. And all of a sudden this tree, which was originally a pure olive tree of culture type, how it now has wild branches being grafted in. And we said that God was doing that because he told Abraham, you would be a father of a multitude of nations, and that God is doing this now to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now, we also said last week that God's doing an incredible thing through Gentiles. And that this fullness of the Gentiles is the idea of God's packing a ship full of people. And this ship is the people of God. And the description is, this ship is working its way back to port. And every single day, people are being added to the manifest of the ship. And Paul seems to indicate in this text that when the ship is full, When the last name is called and he comes on board and the manifest is full of all those that are to be on the ship, that ship's sailing home. And if I can remind you, home is the presence of Christ with his bride right in front of him, the church, that he has the entire bride with him, that God made a promise to the Son of God that he would give him a spotless bride, a virgin bride. And this large ship right here. And see us? We're hanging off the side and we're on the banisters and we're all over here. We're looking out. And man, we're going to see the Lord. And we are looking forward to that time. And that's the fullness of the Gentiles. Then he says, please look in verse 26 as we look at new material this week. Verse 26. And so after the fullness of the Gentiles, so the conclusion of the period of time when the Gentiles, so I believe that's when the church has been raptured, because the fullness of the Gentiles is over with. And so verse 26, and so all of Israel shall be saved. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah, and he says, there shall come out of Zion. Now Zion is used in your Bibles in multiple ways. One is referring to a heavenly city. So here it is. Hebrews 12:22 says that Zion is a heavenly city. It's the city of God. It's the capital city of God. And what the Bible indicates is that Jesus Christ is going to be sent from the capital city to the earthly city of Zion. So from the heavenly city to the earthly Jerusalem. And we saw last week that when he comes, those who see him as he is are going to repent. And that a conversion experience is going to happen in Israel. And he says, notice verse 22. This is what he's going to do. This is what he plans to do for Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So this is why Jesus is coming again. He's coming to take away sin. How does he do that? Turn to 2 Corinthians. This is a verse that everyone should have marked in their Bible. So I want you to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me encourage you to take your pen right now and underline this verse. This is a very important verse for everyone in the church to be familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How does Jesus take away sin? How's he going to take away their sin? Let's look together at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now this verse is just full of pronouns, and so we need to know what are the antecedents for these pronouns. We're going to have three of them in a row, and every one of them is a different noun. So let's get started. For he, that's God the Father. For he, God the Father, made him. That's the Son, or Jesus. So the Father made the Son to be sin. So sometime in the past, 2,000 years ago approximately, on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary, God the Father took sin on him who knew no sin and made him sin. Why in the world would he do that? It says right there, for us. So the first he is the Father, the him is the Son, and the us is us right here, the body of Christ. If you are in fact born again today, that is to say that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You said, I can't do it on my own. I need a Savior. I need someone to take away my sins. Then you fit in the us category right there. You're part of the us. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Who, that's the who's referring back to Jesus, who knew no sin, that we, plural pronoun, the collective body of Christ, might be made the righteousness of God in him, so in Christ. Hey folks, that's the gospel. That verse is the gospel. You could write in your margin of your Bible right there, that's the gospel. You could write down, that's the gospel. That, apostrophe S, gospel. That's the gospel. That's what I need to understand. That's what I'm going to explain to somebody. When they say, what do you Christians believe about that stuff? About having your sins removed. We believe that God sent his only begotten Son who lived a sinless life and died on a cross. And when he was on that cross, God put to him our sin. That's how he can take away sin. That's how he can take away sin. He takes our sin to himself. In other words, another great analogy would be our debt. You're bankrupt. I mean, you're broke. I mean, broke, you know, bouncing checks all over the place. Every time you write one, you go to the debit machine, it's, you know, another thing or whatever it says, the flashy screen comes up and you get frustrated and you're hoping to overcome the system. You're broke. He takes your debt. I'll take your debt. He pulls it to his account and he says, this is what you get in return. Righteousness. What a deal. I mean, what a remarkable deal. It doesn't get any better than that. What do you have to do for it? Believe. No, it can't be that easy. It is. That's it. Because that magnifies the mercy of the one who's doing this. I mean, if I walk right up to you and I say, I understand you're in debt up to $40,000. I'll take that debt and then I give you $10,000 back to get your life started again. You'd say, wow, that's an amazing thing. Yes? That's Christ. And so when I said to you, we want to magnify who he is, that's what he did in our lives. Next slide. And so concerning the gospel, concerning this idea of Christ taking away sin and putting it to their account, righteousness, the Jews rejected that. In fact, they crucified him. And so the Bible says that from the gospel perspective, they are enemies. And you say, how can a Christian have an enemy? Well, remember, we're commanded to love our enemies. So while they are an enemy to the gospel, they are an enemy to the gospel. I'm sorry I woke him up or her up. Concerning an enemy, from an enemy perspective, they don't like the gospel. The Jews reject the gospel. They hate the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. You say, I don't have any enemies. I have an enemy. I just am commanded to love them. I pray for them. That's the idea. We do have enemies. I just saying I don't have any enemies is ridiculous. We pray for them. We pray that God will open their eyes. We pray that God will do a work. Radical, fundamental Muslims are enemies to the gospel. There's no reason of sugarcoating that or pretending like it's not the case. If they had their way, every single Christ-exalting church would be shut down. Okay, that's called an enemy. That's an enemy of the gospel. There's no reason to think otherwise. Now, that doesn't mean that we're trying to kill them. Doesn't mean that those things, from an individual perspective, it means that we recognize who they are and we pray for them and we pray for their conversion and we pray that they would come to Christ. Now he says the second part of the verse. Look at it, please. The second part. But concerning election, or from an election perspective or a choosing perspective or from God's perspective, they are beloved. They're beloved for the Father's sake or the forefathers or the patriarch's sake. They're beloved because of the promise God made to Abraham. They're beloved because of the promise God made to Isaac or the promise God made to Jacob or the promise God made to David. Please look at verse 29. It's not an independent sentence. It's not an independent sentence. It's the word for there is a conjunction taking us back to 20, the previous verse, 28. So let's look at, go back in your Bible, please. Take a moment to flip back to Romans 11, please. And let's look at it. I want you to see. So he says, this is a very important verse. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So let's break this down. What gift and what calling? Well, Paul says that eternal life is a gift of God. He says eternal life is a gift of God. He says in Romans 9, even us whom he hath called. So Christians are called by God and given a gift in the same way that Abraham was called of God. So please notice what he's saying. God's gift of eternal life to you is irrevocable. Now, this is good stuff. This is you need this because you're going to get down into a rock belly, kind of a tough spot in your life. And you're going to wonder, man, I'm a sinner and surely God's tired of me. And isn't there a point in which God's had enough with me? The answer is no. The answer is your calling and gift is irrevocable. It means it can't be revoked. Now, there's things on that. For example, if you have an ID card and you get to go on Fort Bragg, that privilege can be revoked. Someone can remove that privilege from you to where you can't do that. That would be something that's revoked. This is what he's saying. From God's perspective, his calling in your life, Jonathan, can never be revoked. That's good. That's good. Because when I'm doubting my salvation and I'm wondering about, wow, I wonder if God's going to do something, dump me, or I'm going to lose it, or there's not enough forgiveness for me. He says, listen to me. It's irrevocable, or it's without repentance. In other words, God can't change his mind on this thing. God's not flipping his idea about it. Yeah, you're saved. No, you're not. Yes, you're saved. Going back and forth. No. Once God calls you, it's irrevocable. So then, please listen, the issue is not can I lose my salvation? The issue is, have I been called by God into faith? That's what I need to examine. I don't need to be thinking about, can I lose my salvation? I need to make sure I am in fact born again. That's the decisive question. I love to compare Paul and Peter and see them working in sync together because it gives me assurance that the Holy Spirit wrote this book. Let me show you a parallel idea. Here's Paul using the word election and gifts and calling. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election or touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance or irrevocable. Now look at Peter. So therefore, he connects it beautifully. Therefore, or wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make sure your calling and election is sure. He's saying, listen to what he's saying. Don't worry about God revoking it. That's not what you need to focus on, human being. What you focus on is, are you saved? That's what you focus on. Don't worry about, is God going to flip the coin and change his mind on me and I'll lose my salvation? Don't worry about it from that perspective. God doesn't do that. Peter says, make sure God's called you. Make sure that your election is sure. Make sure that your calling was a genuine calling. Make sure that your conversion is an authentic conversion. I mean, go back in time and examine it and look for fruit in your life and see, has God been working him? I mean, really, get down on the brass tacks of this thing and work through it in your mind, Peter says. How else would you understand that? Wherefore, my brethren, give diligence. Work hard at this. Give it some thought. Go back through in your mind and say, was I called? Yes, I've been called. Is God working in my life? Do I see him doing? That's why I say stuff like bored with the gospel, bored with singing, bored with worship. That concerns me. I mean, I have great concerns about that. When we preach the gospel in this church that God has redeemed you and given you righteousness and forgiven a debt, and you go, wow. What would it take for you to get excited? And that's why, quite frankly, I kind of mock sometimes sports. And I say, how in the world could a Buckeye fan get more excited about Ohio winning a once annual basketball event in comparison to the fact that, brother, I took your $40,000 debt on my account and wrote you a check for $10,000 and said, get your life started again, brother. I got to tell you, on a grand scheme of things, this thing pales in comparison to what God's done for the gospel. And so he says, hey, you Gentiles, in times past, you've not believed God. Don't forget, there was a time when Gentiles were like Israel, locked into disobedience. And God in the Old Testament was working through Israel. And every now and then a Gentile will get saved. But as a whole, all Gentiles for the most part were idolaters. And God was working through Israel. Now he's saying this is flipped. And now Israel has been set aside in disobedience and God's working through the Gentiles. Yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have now these Israelites also now not believed. Hey, by the way, I try to show you how your Bible study should go through the preaching. You've got to make sure you know who the pronouns are referring to. Your Bible is chocked full of pronouns. It would be good for you in a passage when you're working through in your private Bible study, take your pencil out and write in who the noun is that the pronoun is referring to. It'll help you comprehend the message. Because in this chapter, he's going back and forth between Gentiles and Israelites, back and forth. You got to follow that. It's an argument. It's like an attorney at a courtroom going back and forth presenting a case. And sometimes we lose the case because we just read the pronoun, these. We need to say, even so have Israelites also now not believed that through, that's the Gentile, the same mercy that the Gentiles received, they also, future tense, may obtain mercy. So he's showing us that God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham in the future. Look at verse 32, please. Very strong statement. Bible says, God hath concluded, God hath consigned them all in unbelief. They've been consigned to unbelief. Someone says, how does God do such a thing? Turn back to Genesis 11 and let me show you how God can consign people to unbelief. How God works. Turn back to Genesis 11, please. I'll give you a moment, so I want you to see this in your own Bible. I want you to see the text as how God does these type of things, like consigning people to unbelief or consigning people to disobedience. So Genesis is the first book of your Bible, and we're at chapter number 11. Read verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and all one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for a mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded him. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from hence upon the face of the earth. Now you talk about power. Let's think about this for just a minute. Don't miss this. Maybe there's 400 of us in here this morning, 350 to 400. In less than a millisecond, I don't understand Bill and Bill doesn't understand me again. We speak two different languages and I don't understand Doug and Doug doesn't understand Bill. We've got three different languages and four different languages. And Bert, you're in there, that's five different languages. And right here, six and seven. And all of a sudden, every one of us is speaking a different language. You talk about rendering confusion instantaneously in the body of Christ? And that's power. That's no joke. That's power. I mean, to immediately, instantaneously create, let's just say for the sake of discussion, 50 different languages. Immediately, right now, 50 different languages, whoo, on this assembly, and we now have to figure out who speaks what language of 50 different languages at the same time. It would render utter confusion. So let's not question how God consigns people to disobedience. This is not a hard thing for God to move in your mind. This works all the time. All the time. Talk to anybody about how they understood the gospel. They'll say, it didn't make sense to me. It didn't make sense to me. I didn't understand God. I didn't see myself as a sinner. It didn't make sense. And then God opened my eyes and all of a sudden it all made sense to me. Right. How's that happen? I mean, how is it that you've heard the gospel 15 different times and then on the 16th time, the same message, same truth, it just comes crystal clear to you? It's the same idea, folks. It's the same idea. You sat through church. You've been there. It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense. I can't believe those Christians meet. That's a stupid thing. That's a stupid thing. And then all of a sudden, you're believing the stupid thing. That's salvation. That's salvation. Nobody believes it all their life. All of us at one point in time looked at it and said, that doesn't make sense. Every teenager's considered that. All of them have said, why in the world do Christians go to church every Sunday? Why do they give their money to all this stuff? And then God does an amazing work in their life, and now they're going on a mission trip. That's it. So we should not be surprised about this. Next slide, Art. So then we ask ourselves, is God the author of sin? I mean, this creating confusion and scattering them? So is God now the author of sin? And the answer is obviously no. No man can say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted any man. Let me read to you Psalms 5, 4 through 5. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell within thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Please notice, look at this one. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. What? Hold on, preacher. You need to look it up in your own Bible? It's in there. Oh my goodness. My God's a God of love, right? 1 John 2:8. Are you kidding me? No. The Bible says that He hates workers of iniquity. I don't need to worry about whether He hates workers of iniquity and how that works. What I need to be thinking about is, am I a worker of iniquity? That's what I ought to be concerned about. Do I work iniquity? Oh, preacher, what about gossip? What about spreading gossip in the body of Christ? You don't find that fitting that category right there? You know what I mean? Spreading gossip. This, you know how it works? Let me spread some gossip. I'm getting ready to spread some gossip. Here it comes. Bill, would you pray with me about something? That's how we grease the skids of gossip. That's how we grease the skids. It's smoother. It goes down smoother that way. We just kind of, you know what I'm talking about right there. Like giving the medicine and then you put a little something in there beforehand because you want to wash it down. That's how we wash gossip down. We walk around and say, let's pray about this. Look at Hosea 9:15. What an incredible verse. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Wow. What? God? There I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. No more. No more. So here's what I realize. I have a God who loves perfectly and hates perfectly. Now I have no idea how He does that. I have no idea. I'm not going to try to pretend to you that I know how He does that. I can't do that. I will hate sinfully. I'm a sinner. If I hate, I'll do it sinfully. I don't know who to hate and who not to hate. Now, I can generalize. I know that I hate people who fly planes into buildings to destroy as many innocent civilians. I got that. But I'm going to pray for them because I'm commanded to. God doesn't pray for them. There's no one for God to pray to. Let's keep things in perspective. He's God. I'm a miserable nothing. I'm a miserable nothing. I'm a sinner. Barely trying to hold it together in my own life from one day to the next. But the reality is, God loves perfectly and God hates perfectly. That means God knows just how to hate, when to hate, who to hate, how much hate, and when it never ever crosses the line because He cannot sin. Now that's an amazing thing. And that's what sets Him apart from everybody else. So let's make sure that in this church we don't have a mamby-pamby God who's more like a cosmic bellhop in the sky with a red suit on. What we have is the sovereign God of the universe who knows when to hate, when to love, who to do that to at just the right amount and never ever sins while doing it. Now that's an amazing thing. And there isn't anybody in this room should try to say, I got it figured out. Because that's what the verses 33, 34, 35 is. Where were you when God needed some advice? That's it. That's the question. Look at it. We'll look at it next week in more detail. Look at verse 22. We skipped over this verse last week, so I want you to see what He pulls together. I want you to see the two things that God pulls together, and that Paul pulls together about God in verse 22. So I'll give you a moment to get back to your own Bible so you can see it in your Bible. Romans 11. He's going to pull two things together in the most amazing way. We're not going to make it through the end of this message. This would be a good verse for you to mark down in your Bible when people are talking to you about the goodness of God and the love of God and these kind of things. So the word behold is consider or see or look at or give thought to or let's stop for a moment and think about. Behold. Therefore, look at the goodness or the kindness and notice what He's pulling together here now. This is how we don't normally pull two things like this together. But He pulls together goodness and severity together. We don't normally pull those two things together. That's kind of like pulling short and tall together. You don't normally pull short and tall together. But he's pulling together kindness and severity. Pulls them together. Let's ask this question. Why did God permit Adam to sin? Here's an answer. God allowed man to pursue his sinful inclinations so that he could receive glory by demonstrating his grace and mercy to disobedient sinners. I'll prove that to you in just a moment. Think about this idea. If there was no sin, how would you know what mercy is? You can't have mercy without sin. Think of it this way. If there's never, ever an opportunity to get pulled over by a policeman for breaking the law, how would you ever receive mercy from a policeman? You can't receive mercy. The only reason you have mercy is because of what? Transgression, sin, disobedience. That's why you have mercy. If, Doug, if you could never, ever go in debt because you live in a socialistic society in which there's no debt ever, then there's no way you could ever be shown what it is to receive a gift of $40,000 because you never go in debt. So God permits Adam to sin so that through human history, he could show us how awesome he is. So this is what we see about our God. We see our God pulling goodness and severity together, pulling love and hate together, pulling mercy and wrath together, pulling grace and justice together perfectly every time. Every time. I have no idea how he does it. I'm not a judge. Let me tell you right now, I fail miserably as a parent doing this. As a parent, there's sometimes I ought to be doing justice and I do grace. There's sometimes I ought to be doing grace and I do justice. I fail miserably in this accord. I'm not God. Is there any other parent here can relate to what I'm saying? How about school teachers? When you know that I should have been graceful there and I issued justice. I should have been just and I issued grace. We don't get it right all the time because we're not God. He gets it right every time. To whom deserves goodness, they get goodness. To whom deserves severity, they get severity. There isn't anyone who deserves goodness that gets severity. There isn't anyone at all that God misses it on. He does it right every single time, perfectly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to read the proof text for the sentence I said. Go back a slide, please. I think we'll close with this chapter right here. We'll pick up next week. I want you to see why God did this. I want you to see why God allowed Adam to sin. I want you to see why God allows sin to come into the earth. I want you to see why God magnified who he is in this. And Paul explains this whole idea in Ephesians 2. So we're going to preach through these verses very quickly. And then we'll be done. And you, writing to Christians, who have been born again, writing to Christians at the church of Ephesus, and you hath he quickened. You hath he made alive. You who were dead in your sins and trespasses. You who were spiritually dead. You who had no hope of eternity in heaven. You who are on your way to hell. You who he quickened. Made alive. So we ought to pause for just a moment and say, when did God make you alive? When did that happen? How old were you? What state were you at? Were you an adult or a child? When did you find yourself being made alive? If not, you're still dead. You're still dead in your trespasses. You're still dead in your sins. Wherein in times past. So first we looked at the corporate idea of Gentiles walking in sin or confined to disobedience or Israelites. But now look at it. He's going to personalize this idea. Now he's going to you personally because people are saved individually. So he says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you used to be confined to disobedience also. Do you remember when you were a child of disobedience? Do you remember when your mind was taken captive by the god of this world until God intervened and freed you? That's what he's talking about here. It's very plain. Among whom also we had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past. Notice, lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh. 6 million people in America have signed up for a website that helps you have an adulterous relationship without getting caught. 6 million adults. After Mother's Day, some 30,000 signed up. I guess they didn't get the gift they were looking for. So this idea of being lust of the flesh is 21st century. We're struggling with this. Lust of the flesh. Did you see the news report? Let me just pause for just a moment. Did you see the news report a couple weeks ago about the men that were supposed to be watching over Wall Street, making sure that things didn't fall in, that the reason they didn't see what they were supposed to see is because they were watching porn at work all day long? That's why they missed what was going on at Wall Street, because they had Wall Street minimized on their computer and porn maximized. They estimate that they were spending 10 hours a day on those websites. So don't act like this is a shock when I read to you about people working in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Please notice verse 4. But, that's a glory hallelujah but. That's an uppercase B-U-T. That's a strong contrast as he pulls two things together. But God, who is rich in mercy. So Paul makes this point. Nobody deserves salvation. We were all children of disobedience. Every one of us walked according to the lust of the flesh. You come out the womb of your mother walking according to the lust of your flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us. So Paul's making the point, if there wasn't disobedience, if there wasn't children of wrath, you wouldn't even know what mercy looks like. Even when we were dead in sins, me, when your preacher was dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Let's stop for just a moment. Make sure we understand. Paul's done this. Past, present, and future. He's done three things in this little section right here. Remember when you were in the past, a children of disobedience? Remember in the present when he made you alive? Now he's talking about what will your future look like. Notice what it says there. Even when we were dead in our sins, past, quickened, that's the present, made us alive, raised us together in Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places, that's future, that's the ship coming in. That, look at verse number 7, please. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. Don't miss that. This is what it's saying. God permitted disobedience to come into this world, although he's never the author of evil. He permitted it in as a vehicle to show the entire world his great mercy through Christ Jesus. And for all eternity, he's going to showcase this incredible demonstration of mercy. Over there, yes, that was me. I was a sinner saved by grace. Yes, that was me. I was on my way to hell. I had rejected the gospel time and time and time again. I have no idea why this day the truth was opened up to me other than divine intervention. I was on my way, and we will all be able to spend merit for all eternity testifying of the mercy of God. We're going to say, what great love! What amazing love! But God commended the love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to look at Him and say, I can't believe what You did. Why didn't You just send us all to hell and start again? You remember when that question came up? And Moses reminded God of the promises that He made? It's the promises of God. That's why He didn't do it. Because He made a promise with Abraham. He's going to keep that promise. And God's made a promise today that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God made a promise that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can have their sins forgiven. When we get to heaven, we're just going to say, keep Your promises, Lord. We're leaning on that. We're trusting that. We're depending on that. We're relying on that. Our faith is in the promises of God. That's the entire message over and over again. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's a promise. And so He says, the reason God permitted sin into this world was to lift up or magnify His great mercy. You wouldn't even know what mercy looked like if there wasn't a transgression of the law. All right, last verse. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray.